2 Kings chapter 5. We will read the entire chapter, but the text for the sermon is the first 19 verses. 2 Kings 5. Pay attention to the first 19 verses. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." and he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth upon my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of raiment." And Naaman said, "Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacred history that is recorded in 2 Kings concerning the history of the kingdom of Israel and of Elisha's work there is unexpectedly interrupted by this story about Naaman, a Syrian. Historically, this event is set in the time after the tribes of Israel had divided into 2 nations, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah. Elisha was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The king at this time is Jehoram, although sometimes his name is given simply as Joram. Jehoram was the 4th man in the line of Ahab. He was a godless man. Apparently, he did not encourage Baal worship, though he did not rule it out. But he did encourage the worship of the golden calf. It was during his reign that God would visit upon the house of Ahab the judgment that God had pronounced long ago because of the terrible sins of Ahab and Jezebel. During this man's reign, that judgment would be executed. Elisha then was a prophet of the Lord to the 10 tribes in those evil days. God had already performed many mighty works by Elisha's hand. You children remember? Of course, we all do. How the 40 young men came out to mock Elisha. And Elisha called 2 she-bears to come out and killed every one of those young men. Recall how he had given the victory, calling upon God, and God giving the victory to Israel over against the armies of Moab and Edom. Recall how Elisha had raised from the dead the son of the Shulamite woman. These were mighty wonders, wonders that confirmed the fact that Elisha was the prophet of God, but more importantly, wonders that showed that God had the power to save his people. Israel didn't trust in God. They didn't believe that God could save them. They put their trust in princes and horses and in alliances with other nations. But God said, I have the power to save. I only have the power to save. All these miracles pointed to that. It's in this context that we read of Naaman's story, the captain of the host of Syria. Why, you might wonder, would this story about Naaman be really of any significance to us and of any meaning to us living thousands of years later? We don't encounter leprosy in our culture. What's the point? What should we learn from this story? It is, of course, an interesting story, even a favorite story among many of God's people and among the children. But it has lessons for us. It has doctrinal lessons. It has some very practical lessons for us to learn in this story. Jesus used this story in his public ministry. He used Naaman the leper as an example after he rebuked the Jews of Nazareth for not believing in him after all the miracles that he had done. And then he pointed to Naaman and how Naaman had been healed as a leper. But for us today, there is still much relevance in this, because it's a remarkable story of how God saved a corrupt, proud man by sovereign grace. That has a direct bearing on you and me. That's what we are by nature. We are proud and we are thoroughly corrupt. And the only way we can possibly be saved is by the grace of God. This is a story not about Naaman only, but about you and me. And there are besides us many other Naamans walking on the face of the earth today, proud men, sinful men, who yet will be saved by the grace, the sovereign grace of God. Healing of this man, therefore, is not only instructive, but it's very comforting to us. So let's examine this passage under the theme, the healing of Naaman the leper. We'll notice in the first place, a walking dead man, as we look at Naaman as a leper, a walking dead man. Secondly, a powerful cure. And thirdly, a humbled believer. A walking dead man, that's what Naaman was. And yet as we read verse 1 in the description of Naaman, that's not what comes out, at least not initially. Naaman was an astounding man, a great man. He was captain of the armies of Syria. He answered to no one but the king. That was his lord, and no one else had any authority over Naaman. He was highly esteemed in the eyes of the king. The king had lifted him up. The king had exalted him to be his right-hand man and the head of his armies. Naaman had earned his reputation. He had earned it. He had frequently led the armies of Assyria against the enemies that were around them, not only Israel, but others that were encroaching upon them, so that at the moment that we read here in this chapter, Syria has no one to fear. They have been delivered from all oppression. They stand as an independent nation, strong and secure, mainly through the work of Naaman the Syrian. His military genius, as well as his personal courage, were well known. He was a man of valor. If ever there was a success story, it would have been Naaman the Syrian. He is the kind of person, it seems, where everything that he does goes well for him. He succeeds in it. He was an honorable man. He was well favored by the king. Personally well liked, so that even that Jewish girl that is brought up in the story, she liked him. Though she was a captive taken out of Israel, she yet liked Naaman. He was that kind of a man. But he was a leper. The Bible builds up Naaman with all of the greatness, all of the glory of the man. And then in the King James, though it says, but he was a, those words are not in the original. After all of the good things, then there's just one word, leper. Leper. Leprosy is a horrible disease. It affects one's outward appearance. It also affects the inward parts of the body. It begins as a little sore. It could be anywhere on the body. And then it begins to spread. It doesn't heal. It spreads in different places on the body. And it corrupts the skin not only, but it begins to eat down into the body. And it eats away at the nerves, so after a while you don't have good use of your hands or your arms. It eats away at the tendons, so that the tendons that connect the bones to the muscles, they fall off, and there's nothing that you can do to move your limbs. It eats away at your nose and hands and toes, the extremities of the bodies. It's a horrible thing to look at. But it's a much more horrible thing to live with, to have to endure leprosy. A person who has leprosy not only looks horrible, he stinks. And death is inevitable. A leper dies by inches, but death is inevitable. In Israel, this horribleness of leprosy was emphasized by the fact that a leper was an outcast. He was commanded to be outside of the camp, to live outside of the city. He was not allowed to have fellowship with other people. Anytime anyone came near to him, he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people would be warned by that and not even come close to him. The only fellowship a leper could have was with other lepers. There was no fellowship with the living, only those who were dying. What a contrast the Bible sets up before us. This great man, Naaman the Syrian, great in the eyes of all around him, rich from his campaigns, his military campaigns, powerful, having prestige and honor in the eyes of all that were around him, and even being well liked. But a leper for all that. You have in Naaman the Syrian a graphic picture of the godless of this world. There are many Naamans. It seems that they have everything going for them. Everything they do seems to work out rather well. They have ability. They have worked hard in their field. They have built themselves up to a position where they have a comfortable life in this world. They have influence, riches, possessions. They can dress well. They can have the best food of the land. They are admired by other people, even envied, and they can be very likable people. But spiritually, they are lepers. They have sin. The picture of leprosy is a picture of sin. And it's a very appropriate picture of sin. As leprosy corrupts the body, so sin corrupts the soul of man and eats down into the very essence of his being. Sin is not merely something that you and I can do and say, oh, well, that's done now. That won't trouble me any longer. I can commit this sin and then I can turn away from it and then it's all over. We imagine that's the case, that we can just sin a little bit and then put it away. But that's not what sin is. Sin is like a leprosy. When you sin, you are giving an opening to the devil. You are giving, as it were, an opening to your skin for a sore to form there and for corruption to spread in your being. Sin attaches itself to man's very nature. It defiles a man's thoughts, his motives, his morals. It defiles his conscience. It pollutes all his actions. And as leprosy is fatal, so is sin fatal. It drags a man down slowly. A man who is filled with sin is on the way of death. And though he may appear to all around him as someone who is to be envied because he has the things of this world, he enjoys life and he enjoys the possessions and the good things of this life, he's on his way to death. It's inevitable. He cannot escape it as clearly and as really as a leper was on his way to the grave in a horrible death. So man with sin is a walking dead man. A walking dead man. But now we don't sit here merely and talk about this in the abstract and say, oh, what a horrible thing Naaman had and what a horrible thing those people have out there who are spiritual lepers. This is what we are by nature. This is what we are by nature. We're born with the corruption of sin. We're born with the defilement of sin that's embedded in us, and it continues to spread and to grow all our life long. And we can look, too, on the outside and imagine that things are really pretty good with us. I'm able to hit the ball a long ways. I'm able to do well in school. I am able to put on the best clothes. I'm able to drive a nice vehicle. I'm able to have a nice house. But inside, we are lepers. And sin is there. We all know it. And it's the sin we don't even like to cut out. It's the sin that we allow to grow. It's a sin that defiles. And we imagine that we're okay because, after all, we're able to live. We're able to walk. God doesn't strike us down to the ground. So I'm okay. As Naaman, a great man, from an external point of view, everything was fine with him. But from an inward point of view, from the point of view of sin, he was defiled and corrupt. That's what we are. That's the nature that we have, and we know it. So all we have to do is examine one day in our life, and we see the horrible thoughts. We see the words that come out of our mouth that offend others, that tear them down. We see how little we give in our thankfulness and service to God, almost nothing in a day's work. And yet there is a fundamental difference. And that for Naaman, he didn't have a cure. He didn't have a cure. He longed for that. He longed for a cure for his leprosy. As he lived in Syria, a great man that he was, this was a detriment to him. He wanted to be rid of it. It wasn't, of course, in Syria the way it was in Israel. He wasn't an outcast. They didn't have the laws of Moses, and they didn't view leprosy as a picture of sin. So he was allowed to remain among the people, but eventually it would get to the point where he wouldn't be able to function any longer as the leprosy would progress in him. It was a disease that brought tremendous misery, and in the end it brings death. And he knew that. And all of the doctors of Syria were ineffectual. They could not cure his leprosy. It's in that context that God had providentially placed a young Jewish girl. God in his providence had placed this girl here in Naaman's home. Out in his campaigns of conquering parts of the land of Israel, they had come across this girl and taken her, ripped her out of the arms of her own father and mother, maybe they were even dead, and brought her to be a slave girl to his wife. Obviously, this was a tremendous cause of sorrow to the girl. She didn't understand why the Lord would take her out of Israel, away from her family and friends, and away from the temple of God, and bring her to this foreign land, this pagan land. But God had his purpose, and it was realized. This was a God-fearing girl who lived in Naaman's house and who realized that the doctors would never be able to heal Naaman's leprosy. And she wished aloud that Naaman might be in Syria because there was a prophet there who could surely heal leprosy. Naaman heard this, and he brought that word to the king. There is a prophet in Israel who was able to heal leprosy. And the king had so much desire that he said, go now. I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel, and I will tell him to heal you of your affliction, of your leprosy. That's literally what it says. It softens it a little bit in the King James, the letter that he wrote that says, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. It's simply that you will heal him. I've sent him to you so that you will heal him. And you understand that the king of Assyria, superstitious as he was, looked at this prophet, whoever this was, as being like a magician in his own court. And that magicians would have certain powers, and surely the most powerful magician you would have right in your own court, and you would be able to say to the magician, now do this, and the magician would do it if he had the power to do it. And he assumed that this prophet who could heal leprosy must be like a magician that would surely be in the court of Jehoram, and Jehoram would simply be able to say to him, well, now heal the leprosy, and he would have to do it. Kind of a magician. So Naaman sets off with all kinds of gifts, gold and silver and changes of raiments, and he rides through the country up to the palace of the king of the 10 tribes, Jehoram, with his chariots and his horses. But the hopelessness of the cure is seen even in Jehoram's reaction when he reads the letter from the king of Syria that says, now I've sent him to you so that you will cure him. When he read the letter, he rent his clothes in verse 7, we read, and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? How can I do this? It's impossible. The hopelessness of it is clear from this. He says, this man is simply seeking a quarrel against me. That's all he's doing. Revealed that Jehoram had no faith. No faith whatsoever in Jehovah. And his rebellious pride against Jehovah. He knew there was a prophet in Israel. He knew about Elisha. He wasn't forgetting about him. But he hated him. He refused to bow before a prophet of the Lord and to ask a prophet of the Lord to do something. This reveals his godlessness, but it also reveals there's no cure here, not in the court of the king. This too is a picture of sin and of man's depravity. Sin is an incurable disease. It cannot be cured. All of the crime bills that come out of legislatures, all of the money that is poured onto social programs to try to help our troubled youth, to try to do away with drug abuse and parents who are irresponsible, not raising their children properly, all of that money is powerless, totally ineffectual to take care of sin. It cannot, it will not cure the disease of sin. But there is a powerful cure. There is. And that comes out here as Elisha heard what the king had done. That the king had rent his garments and cried out that he could not possibly heal leprosy. Elisha heard it. And with a stern rebuke, he said to the king in verse 8, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." You already know, but you refuse to acknowledge it. He will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha understood this was the hand of God. God sent Naaman to him, that Naaman would know that there is a prophet in Israel who has the cure. So Naaman came to Elisha, and he rode up with his horses and his chariots and his bags full of money and the gifts that he hoped to bestow upon the man. And Elisha did not even come out of his little house. He sent his servant. And the servant came to Naaman and said, "Go wash thyself in the Jordan 7 times. And thou shalt be clean. The leprosy will be gone." That was it. That's the message. There is a cure. There is one. But Naaman was furious. He was furious that Elisha did not even come out to talk to him. He expected some great show. "Surely," he said, "I thought he would come out to me. And I expected that he would call upon the name of his God, that he would wave his hand over the spot of the leprosy, that he would do some kind of great and glorious work here, and that in this way I would be healed. But to go wash in the Jordan, that seemed utterly foolish." He was full of fury and rage. He drove away in absolute fury. Why did Elisha treat Naaman that way? You might say even it seems a bit shoddy the way he dealt with Naaman. First of all, the man needed to be humbled. Naaman was a very proud man, a very important man in his own land. He had won many battles, and many of those battles that he had won were against Israel. He had conquered the armies of Israel. They could not stand before him. He was accustomed to being treated with great respect. He considered himself to be not only a great man, but surely better than any of these Israelites here. He was exalted above them. And yet when the king of Israel sent him off to this lowly prophet's house, and when he arrived with his chariots and his servants and all of the money that he had with him, and he certainly expected that the prophet would come out and, as you would say, fall all over him and be impressed with the greatness of the man and try to show how reverential he was toward this great man coming to visit him in his lowly cottage. But he didn't do that. He didn't even come out. Didn't even talk to him. He sent a servant. Naaman had to learn a lot of things, not only to be humbled in his pride, but he had to learn something more important even than that. He had to learn something about God and about the prophets of God. And the relationship between God and his prophets was this. The power was not in the prophet. The prophets could do nothing. The power is in God alone, not in the man. They could not be simply commanded to do a wonder and then be paid for it. That's not how God works. He was a prophet of Jehovah. Now, notice, if you read this over again or just think through it as we read it, how many times Elijah is called the man of God. The man of God. That's emphasized in this chapter. He was a man of God. He belonged to God. He owed his service to God. He was not his own man. He was a man of God. There's an additional picture here. Naaman was a leper. He was a man who was unrepentant, a man who lived in his sin. The law of Moses said you are not to have fellowship with such a man. As a picture of the fact that when someone is living in sin, someone who is impenitent, we are not to be a friend of that man. We are to be friendly. We are to do good things to him as Elisha did. But we are not to be companions of those who hate God. We are not. Our fellowship is with God's people. Our fellowship is not with the world. That too is a picture here of Elisha simply sending his servant, not coming out, not having fellowship with Naaman. Naaman went away in a rage. That's typical. A typical response of the unbeliever, of unbelief, to the word of God. This wasn't Elisha's instruction. This was God's word to him. A word of command. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And a word of promise. The promise being, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. That's not Elisha's word. That's the word of God. It's also plain from the content that he told the man to wash, not merely go wash in the Jordan, but wash 7 times in the Jordan. 7 is an important number. 7 is the number of God's covenant. It's the number 3, the Trinity, plus the number 4, the number of man, the 4 corners of the earth. It's man's number, so to speak, as he is part of this world. 3 plus 4 is 7, and that's God and man coming together in covenant fellowship. Naaman had to see that this was not Elisha's command. It was the command of God, who alone could perform the miracle of healing. The washing obviously points to something far greater. The cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. The cleansing of our sins through the Spirit and blood of the Savior. That's the only way there can possibly be cleansing. Israel had a tabernacle where God dwelt with his people in covenant fellowship. And when a leper occasionally was healed, there were certain kinds of leprosies that would eventually be healed. Naaman's was not of that kind, obviously. They could not heal him. But when a leper occasionally was cleansed, he had to go to the temple. And we read in Leviticus chapter 14 of the ceremonies that had to be performed there. And then notice, it says, and he shall sprinkle, the priest then, shall sprinkle upon him to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times. He will be sprinkled 7 times and shall pronounce him clean. and shall let the living bird loose into the open field, and he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of the tent 7 days. The number 7 is significant because God alone cleanses, God alone brings a man into covenant fellowship with himself. Go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times is the command of God. No wonder Naaman rebelled against that. It wasn't merely Elisha's command. This was the command from God himself. Are not the waters of Damascus far better than the waters of Jordan? He rebelled. I will not do this. That's always the response of unbelief. Unbelieving man does the same thing toward the preaching, especially a man who's used to some power, a man who's used to the power of a corporation or military power or political power, and then hears the preaching and says, this is the solution to my problem, this is the solution to the horrible iniquity and the troubles of my life, the preaching and the preaching of the cross. The preaching that seems to be utter foolishness, and the cross where a Savior dies, the Savior dies, and that's my salvation. It's utter foolishness to him. Preaching that requires that a man humble himself before the living God and confess that he is a sinner and believe that salvation alone is to be found in Jesus Christ. What a humbling thing that is for a man who's used to doing it his way, getting what he wants by hard work, and now he can't do it at all. He can't do one thing, not one thing, but only humble himself under the preaching of the gospel and confess Jesus Christ is everything, my only hope. So man seeks his own man-centered solution. If he has problems, he runs to the psychologist and says, well, maybe the psychologist can figure out why I'm having so much trouble. Or he goes to society and he says, we need more money here. This program will be okay if we give it another $1 billion. Or education, if we can only educate people, then we can take care of the ills of society. In his family, he looks at the troubles of his children. He says, well, maybe we need to be a bit more permissive so that they don't rebel against the laws that we lay down. Maybe they might even grab a form of Christianity because they see that Christians' lives are not racked with so much trouble and distress as theirs is. So they'll grab a form of Christianity, and it's a kind of do-goodism. We can do good here and do good there. But they will not humble themselves under the gospel. Still today, the word of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is true. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And we don't stand here and say, oh, those people out there. We can have a heart for the people out there, but you have to understand, there's a lot of unbelief in here, inside me and inside you. And when the Word of God comes to us, we don't like to humble ourselves under that Word either. We like to imagine that we can do it ourselves, that we don't actually need God in our daily life. We need the cross, surely, to get to heaven. But in our daily life, after all, I can work. We can't. We must humble ourselves daily under that preaching of the gospel. Recognize the horribleness of our sins. Recognize the only deliverance is in Jesus Christ. All the source of our trouble is actually my sin, not what someone else is doing to me, not what the world is doing to me. It's my sin. That's the problem. Proud Naaman had to learn that. And he did. Amazing, after he drove away in a rage, we read in verse 12, then we read in verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not do it, have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Now that's a very logical argument, isn't it? If the prophet had said, go do this horrible, this tremendous thing, climb this mountain, go fight against these enemies, wouldn't you do it? What about just going to wash and be clean? Why wouldn't you do that? And it sounds a little bit like, what do you have to lose? Go ahead and try it. But there is more to it than this. God used those servants to make Naaman think. To make him think. To think about the word of that Jewish girl. There is a prophet in Syria. A prophet in Syria. Not a magician, but a prophet of Jehovah. That little girl's God. Made him think about the fact that he said, go wash 7 times. Why that? He didn't have the knowledge that we have. He didn't have the knowledge of the Israelites in his day even. Though it's obviously he had some knowledge. He must have investigated this little girl's faith and tried to understand why she would be so convinced. After all, normally, you don't take the word of a little slave girl and then you go off running and say, well, okay, here's my hope. He would have had to investigate. Why does she believe this? What lies behind this? God used all of that to bring Naaman to the Jordan River. And we read in verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. This wasn't merely, oh, what do I have to lose here? I don't have anything to lose, so I'll go ahead and do it. No, he was consciously obeying the command of the man of God. That's what he was doing. He went to the Jordan and he dipped himself in. 1, 2, 3. 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. And this was a test of his faith. Small amount of faith that he had, it was being tested. Because it wasn't as if he went down into the water and came out and he says, hey, I think there's improvement here. And went down a second time and said, yes, I think there really is. And then a third, a little bit better, and a fourth, a little bit better. No. 6 times he went down into the water and came out, and there was no change in his leprosy. And the 7th time, God performed the miracle, and he was clean. And his skin was like that of a little child. He was healed. God, clearly, not the waters of Jordan, not some magic. God healed him. And then we see a different Naaman. We see a humbled believer. You can see the evidence immediately as this rich and powerful man rode up to Elijah's house the 2nd time. And now Elisha comes out to talk. You see, a man that is humbled, a man that makes a confession that Elisha rarely hears in Israel itself. Listen to what he said in verse 15. Behold, listen, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Oh, music to Elisha's ears. He hardly heard any Israelites saying that. And here's Naaman the Syrian saying this. He wanted, of course, to give a gift. He is so thankful. He is so grateful. He wants to impress upon him all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the raiment. And Elisha steadfastly refused to take a speck of his gold. He urged it upon him, but he would not. He would not because Elisha hadn't done anything. It was God that had cured him. If Elisha had taken of that money and of the gold and the raiments, it would have been a payment for something he had done. He had done nothing. Man cannot do anything to heal leprosy or sin. A preacher may look upon his congregation and he may, or in any audience that he's preaching to, and he may say, with all of my heart, I want people to be converted by the preaching of the gospel. And he may be so earnest in the way he preaches, but he can't change one person's heart. And the elder may go to that wayward sinner and he admonishes him, and he wants so desperately for that individual to turn back to the Lord, but he cannot do it. And a parent who beholds a child that is going wayward pleads and begs and brings the word of God and admonishes the child and so desperately wants to change the heart, but he cannot do it. Only God. Only God saves. That's the message that Elisha was conveying here. If Elisha had taken money, it would be a little bit like a man who comes up after a sermon and says, I've been converted under that sermon. Here, I'd love to give you a couple $100. And if the minister would take it, it would be like saying, yeah, well, thank you, I did it. Elisha didn't do it. And that's what makes the sin of Gehazi at the end of the chapter so horrible. And why he became a leper. Naaman promised to serve Jehovah. He's a changed man. He desired to take two large containers of earth back with him from Canaan. And that's not superstition. He's recognizing that the chosen people of Israel are Israelites, and the land in which they live, that's the promised land. And he promises never again to offer a sacrifice to any other god, only to Jehovah. And this would be his connection to the covenant people. He couldn't become an Israelite. He knew that. He was called to live there. But he would serve Jehovah there. And verse 18 reveals the difficulties that he will encounter in his life. It's not going to be easy for him. It reveals the tenderness of his conscience. He said, there will be times when I will have to participate in religious festivals because I'm the second in the land. The king will depend upon me to be there and to even to guide him along in these things. And we will go into the house of Remen. And there the king will bow and worship. I promise I will not be worshiping, but may the Lord pardon me. I will have to take part in these things. And Elisha said, go in peace. He understood the struggle. He knew God would give him grace. What a testimony to the powerful grace of God that this proud pagan leader in Syria is humbled by the grace of God, and that alone. God worked faith in him. And he confessed Jehovah to be the only God in all the earth. And that simply from the word of Elisha. Go and wash thyself in the Jordan 7 times. That ought to give us courage to speak the word of God to others. Others whom we look at and say, well, that person will not receive the truth of the word of God. That person will not hear the gospel. Confident, well established, if I bring the word of the gospel to that individual and point out his leprosy, even as gently as I try to do it, if I bring the word of the gospel, he might well be angry. And because he has power and authority, he might make my life miserable after that. I'm not going to say anything to him about the gospel. An elder might look at someone in the congregation and say, you know, I really need to talk to that individual. There are things in his life that aren't right. His attitude isn't right. He's not always here faithfully. He needs to be admonished and instructed. But if I do that, maybe he'll get angry and he won't ever come back. We might look at a family member too that says, well, I should talk to that person and I should admonish and bring him back, but then he might become angry. Now understand, those are possibilities. God does not always use his word to soften hearts. Sometimes it hardens hearts. It certainly does. And sometimes the result is the exact opposite of what we have here in this chapter. Nonetheless, God can and does use his word to bring his elect unto himself, into the covenant fellowship, out of sin and into fellowship. That encourages us individually to be bold, to dare to speak the word of God. It encourages us as churches to send the word out. Send it out without compromise. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord will send forth that word. He will use it to gather his church out of wherever that word is sent. You have here, besides a beautiful truth of predestination, God chose Naaman from all eternity to be a member of the church, God's church. He snatched him, as it were, out of the fires of hell. There he was, a pagan man in a pagan land. There was no hope for him. All around Naaman are people who would perish in hell. But Naaman lives in heaven today. He's in the church of the firstborn, in glory, he is. And Jesus used his example that way too. When the Jews of Nazareth rejected Jesus as the Messiah, then Jesus said, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Pointing to the fact that he was going to start gathering his church out of all the nations. So Naaman, you understand, is a precursor of us. He's pointing to us. We're not Jews. We're out of the nations. And God determined to gather his church out of the nations. And we recognize today that many people have to worship a bit as Naaman does. We can be here with our family and our friends. We can worship in comfort. We don't have to worry about anyone stopping our worship service or causing trouble. But there are many who live in pagan lands, and their family and their friends are not supporting them. It's a very difficult life, very, very different from us. But God saves his church. Wherever his people are gathered, wherever they are born and wherever they live, those elect chosen from all eternity, God saves his church with the same sovereign, powerful grace that saved Naaman and saved you and me. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy glorious grace, and for the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Ever, Lord, fill us with gratitude and a joyful confession that thou art the only God in heaven and in earth, and we will serve thee. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.